As usual, we start with questions, so anyone have questions they'd like to ask?
John, I have a question on Romans 7, relationship between sin and the law and after becoming a believer. In verse 20, I'm confused by verse 20 in chapter 7. So if you could help me out on that.
Okay, something that's very important in Romans chapter 7 to notice is if you look starting at verse 14, Paul repeatedly uses the word I. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I... And you notice how it's I. This is an autobiographical section for Paul. And it is not, contrary to what many people theorize, this is not while Paul was an unbeliever. It is while Paul is a believer, and he speaks here about, in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's a statement he can only make as a believer. So this is autobiographical as a believer. Now let's go into Romans 8 in order to help to tie this together a little bit. Paul speaks as a believer starting at verse 24 in chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now that wording makes people think that he's talking as an unbeliever, but he's still talking as a believer. And we'll clarify it in chapter 8. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord is the one who is going to deliver Paul from this body of death. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
What verse is that?
That's the last verse of chapter 7.
Okay, thank you.
Now, verse 8. Some of your Bibles don't have enough words in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's a bad translation. It should not be condemnation. There is therefore now no servitude as a penalty. It's often been called penal servitude, but I, for obvious reasons, prefer to call it a penalty type of servitude. That's the idea that's there. Notice there is therefore now no...
Just a minute.
Thank you. There is therefore now no servitude as a penalty for those who are in Christ Jesus. John, we're in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1. To those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Most of your Bibles do not have that last phrase. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. One is not freed from the body of sin, the sinful body, merely by becoming a believer. The argument of this section is for how believers, by walking by the Spirit instead of walking according to the flesh, can be released from servitude to sin. In chapter 7, Paul was describing himself as a believer who was serving sin. Now, When we see that phrase in 8:1, where it says, walking according to the flesh, our minds tend to go to someone who's sinning it up. We're thinking someone who's living a licentious lifestyle. That's not what Paul's talking about. In focus here are people who are trying to law it up, people who are trying to please God by keeping the law. Now, obviously, people who are trying to sin it up, people who are intentionally living licentiously, also are walking according to the flesh. But within this context, that's not his focus. His focus is upon people who are trying to live by the law, as Paul was trying to live by the law when he first became a Christian. That's how he tried to please God, was by trying to walk according to the law. Now, at this juncture, I haven't yet given the evidence that shows that this is the argument. I've made an assertion, but I haven't really developed it. I'd like to go to the other two places in Romans where this word that has been translated, condemnation, appears. Most people think in terms of condemnation, when they see that word there, as going to the lake of fire, right? It's not what it's talking about at all. The word is katakrima. Now, there's another word that's also used in the context we're going to go to, and that word is krima. Now, krima means judgment, and kata would be according to or an intensification. So now let's look at Romans chapter 5. And let's see the two places where this word is used elsewhere in the book of Romans. 5:16. And the gift here is talking about the gift of eternal life by Jesus Christ. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. It's not like that which was given by Adam. Adam gave death as a result of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment, that's krima. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in a servitude as a penalty. Now, let me put it in modern legal terms. You have someone that is arrested, and they appear at court. They go through the trial, and then there is a judgment. The judgment says, guilty. What happens as a result of the verdict of guilty? Well, then they need to be sentenced. Sentencing is a separate step. And the word katakrima is used for sentencing. And it appears later in the verse. He says, for the judgment, the krima, which came from one offense, resulted in katakrima, sentencing. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. What happened was Adam plunged the world into a judgment and into sentencing. Jesus Christ offers a free gift. And so there's a likeness in the sense that one person did something that affects many, 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 many others. Now let's think back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, how many times do you think the word sin comes up? Not once. And God did not say, you're dead. But he had predicted in Genesis chapter 2, the very day you eat of this tree, dying you will die. But what we see in Genesis 3 is the sentencing that happened as a result of the judgment. Genesis 3 doesn't say, oh, now you're judged. It was predicted, so that gets skipped over. Nothing is said about the judgment, but sentencing. Thorns and thistles and all the problems that were set out there are sentencing. A little later, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, and we're going to see that Romans 8 is talking about undoing sentencing. And it is making it clear that sentencing is not undone just by a person becoming a believer. But the sentencing has nothing to do with the lake of fire. Sentencing has to do with thorns and thistles in this life. Now, verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came, and judgment... Let's see, Diane, how do I mute him? Judgment came is in italic to all men, resulting in sentencing, a penalty of service. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. So what we have as a discussion here is of Genesis chapter 3, going back to it and saying that because of the sin, there was a judgment and there was condemnation. Condemnation better being understood as sentencing. Now let's go to chapter 8 once again. There is therefore now no sentencing. The penalty type of servitude. To those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the majority text reading. Most of our translations are based on the Egyptian manuscripts. They don't have that last phrase. Now, where does Paul go from there? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who are believers. If your text reads that way, get a new Bible. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So even if you have a Bible that does not have all of verse 1 there, Paul makes the point here in verse 4. The solution to sin in our lives is not just for us to be believers. If we're unbelievers, we have nothing that's able to deal with the sin problem in our lives. But becoming a believer does not make it so that automatically we walk by the Spirit and we're pleasing to God and we become rewardable. Verse 5 is describing even believers who walk according to the flesh. And think about it. Paul in Romans 7 was walking according to the flesh. Paul was trying to keep the law. He was trying to please God by keeping the law. And just to reiterate that, let's back up to what he said starting in verse 15 of chapter 7. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, and this is, I've made a volitional decision. You know, I'm not going to do this. I mean, this is like Nancy Reagan saying, just say no. And Paul has just said no. But Paul's still doing the things he doesn't want to do. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I do not will to do, or what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, here we're getting to Mark's question. What he's saying is, my mind is not in the driver's seat. I'm there at church on Sunday, or I'm reading my Bible, and I say, wow, this is great. God's truth is wonderful, and I'm just so thrilled with it. Then it comes to Monday morning, and I say, okay, I'm going to make sure I don't do that this passage was talking about. And he says, suddenly, I felt the steering wheel jerked out of my hands. Someone else is steering it. Paul is saying here that indwelling sin is so powerful that if we aren't using the right weapons to deal with it, it gets back in the driver's seat. So he's saying, I'm trying to do this, but I find myself failing over and over and over again. And I ask myself, why? Because I'm in agreement with the word. I say, this is truth. This is what I want to do. And then I find myself not doing what I want to do. That's really what he's addressing here. He's saying that indwelling sin is a very powerful force. And just becoming a believer does not bring sin under control in our lives. But Romans chapter 8 is a description of walking by the Spirit, which is not a remote control type of thing, but it is where God's word affects and changes us over a period of time. And as we continue to learn God's word, God works through his Spirit and transformation occurs for those that have set their goal on that and are focused upon the word in their lives. But I want to demonstrate further from chapter 8 that the assessment that we've made here is a correct one. That what he's talking about is a second step besides being a believer that changes our whole relationship to sin and makes it so we're no longer under the sentence of sin, the sentence which is the penal servitude, the carrying out the sentence. The way that Paul moves from this point, he eventually gets into the argument of when sin is going to be dealt with completely on planet Earth. And that's going to be in the second coming of Jesus Christ when he sets up the millennium. We will obviously by that time, because of the rapture, we will already be in resurrection bodies. But the planet Earth is still going to need a transformation. And the way that Paul describes that shows us the connection back to Genesis chapter 3. And so, let's look at Romans 8, starting at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, the sufferings that he's talking about for unbelievers and for believers who are not walking according to the Spirit are going to be the servitude to sin. They're going to be under the thorns and thistles, the curse that has been placed on creation. Paul is not saying that we are going to be able to escape suffering in this life. But what Paul is going to argue is that we can convert the suffering that we have from something that God views as deserved into something that is not deserved and is rewardable. Verse 19. It starts with the word for, so it's explaining verse 18. 18 said, the sufferings that we have now are nothing in comparison with future glory. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, thorns and thistles, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, when there's hope, God only temporarily put the universe under the curse. And so he subjected it in hope, in the expectancy that the curse would be lifted, that the subjection would be removed. Notice verse 21 gives a reason for that. It starts with the word because. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, talking about believers having the indwelling Holy Spirit, which he talked about earlier in chapter 8 in a portion that I didn't read through. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. So Paul is saying the curse is going to be removed. The millennial kingdom is going to usher in a whole new status where even creation is going to have the curse removed. And that's the reason that the creation is eagerly awaiting for the revelation of the children of God, where we are given our we've already received our resurrection bodies and we are back here on planet Earth with Jesus Christ. And so he's painted quite a picture. It's evident here that he's reaching back to Genesis chapter 3. That's making it very clear that the sentencing that was translated condemnation is looking at the curse. And we all know that we didn't escape the curse just by believing. But there's one other thing that I said that I haven't gotten into. And that is that we all suffer, but it's possible to convert our suffering from something which God says is deserved into something that's not deserved but is rewardable. And for that, we need to look at Romans 8:17. It says that if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God. We have an inheritance from God. All believers do. You've sometimes heard me talk about it as the general inheritance, Romans 8:17. But now he moves into a different kind of an inheritance. And join heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. That is, together with him. The concept that he's aiming at here is that all believers are heirs of God. But Jesus, who is the firstborn of creation, he's the inheritor, the one with the double portion. We can become joint heirs with him. if we suffer for him. Suffering for him is where we take a stand. We stand for the word of God. We stand for Jesus Christ, even at times that it results in consequences from this world. And he's saying that's where we convert what is a deserved suffering that all planet Earth is under into something that God views as rewardable because it has an extra inheritance. Now, I'd like to clarify a verse here in this chapter that is regularly misunderstood. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Most people think of this in a very general way, and they say, you know, everything works together for good. And, you know, in the end, it all works out just fine. And when they see who love God and who are called according to his purpose, they say, it does so for all believers. But in this context, Paul, the everything working together for good is the coming of the millennium. In this context, he's saying, despite all the suffering, all the terrible things, everything that's awful on planet Earth, despite all of that, God is not going to allow things to remain this way. He subjected the world to futility in hope, in the expectancy that he is going to reverse that. And the good that is promised is the millennial kingdom. But who is it designed for? It's especially designed for believers who love God, for believers who are called according to his purpose. It's especially designed for believers who walk according to the Spirit. Now, all believers are going to benefit from it. In fact, creation is looking forward to it. But in this verse, it's saying that it is especially designed for the benefit of believers who walk by the Spirit. So, Mark, that was a rather involved answer to a short question.
Good question.
Thank you.
Yeah, very
good.
John, is chapter 5, 1 through 5, saying the same thing, and this is just expanded from that?
That could well be. Yeah, I would say so.
It looks like he's just expanding that
right
point right there.
Mm-hmm.
And we understand this joy of tribulation that we're going through is going to make us, it's not better, what is the word?
Persevere. And then understand his glory.
Right.
So it's all working in us where all of a sudden the tribulation, suffering, is to our benefit instead of our
yes
sorrow.
Right, absolutely. Okay, other questions?
I have a question here. Book of Isaiah 44:28. Speaking of Cyrus, it would say, who says of Cyrus, that's the prophecy there, he's my shepherd, and he shall perform all of my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. How does the prophecy correspond with what Daniel talked in chapter 9?
Yeah, Daniel chapter 9 says that when the decree goes forth for the complete rebuilding of the city, that the timetable of the 70 heptads would begin. Okay. And this is a prophecy long before Cyrus comes on the scene, even giving his name and saying that this is going to happen. And Daniel refers, of course, to Jeremiah. In his
70 years.
But he could also have referred to Cyrus, Isaiah as well. And yeah, this passage is directly
related to that.
Yeah.
So this is the beginning of this, the 7 weeks, 7 weeks.
Right, that would be...
Start with him.
Yes.
Okay, all right.
That's the decree of Nehemiah chapter 2.
Okay. Is that corresponds also with Ezra, or that's Ezra's different?
Ezra gets into the actual building of the restoration of the temple and so forth, so it's also related. But the start of the timetable is geared to the rebuilding of the city, which is Nehemiah.
The walls,
walls and making, because after Nebuchadnezzar had come through, the city was wide open, and they transplanted a lot of people there, so when one sees all the locals fighting Nehemiah, the assumption by many people is that they're Jews, but they're refugees from other conquered people. They were conquered by the Babylonians. And they weren't happy about having Jerusalem have walls because that's a threat to them.
So the 7 weeks now starts when Nehemiah took the people out and goes and start building?
Actually, when the decree was made.
Decree was made, okay. Because we read in Habakkuk too that they were late in building the temple almost 17 years later.
Yes.
So that was not related to that.
No. Yeah, it was related to the time of the decree. Okay. And Nehemiah tells us the starting point down to the month. Okay. Other questions? Okay, I'll tell you what we won't do with tonight's lesson. I'm not going to give you a written exam over it.
Praise God.
This is going to be one. There are about 140 prophecies that happen in 30 some odd verses, and the prophecies are so precise that liberal scholars have said there is no way that Daniel could have been written before the year 164 BC. But we are dealing with a God who knows the end from the beginning, and the book of Daniel is just evidence of our God and his great power, his great knowledge. And we find great comfort in this, but liberals find it very threatening that if there could be a God that knew all this, you know, they clearly have abandoned him and running away from him, so they deny him instead. And so we've talked at various times about how liberal scholars like to late date the book of Daniel and say that it happened after Antiochus Epiphanes. We're only going to go through verse 35 because the last part of this chapter talks about the tribulation, and then chapter 12 gets into the millennium. And so I'm leaving the things that are yet future for next week. So what we'll be dealing with now is future to Daniel, but it was not. It's not future to us.
So John, are these the 30 verses that contain the 164 prophecy?
Yeah.
These are them?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, I didn't count them, but someone else counted them and said that there were 140 prophecies in this.
140.
So it's...
Thank you.
It's going to be detailed. And that, but the idea here is not to worry about all the details, the overall picture that this text is showing us, that God is truly in charge. Yeah, it's quite reassuring for us to have a God who can declare the end from the beginning. Okay, that's interesting.
Yeah, you have to get over.
Okay, I've been using my mouse to do this, and I'm trying to figure out. Okay, there we go. There I've got arrow. We've all heard the Chinese curse that says, "May you live in interesting times." I would have to say that 2020 is about the most interesting time that I've lived in. I mean, it's you talk about an October surprise. We're having surprise after surprise after surprise. And I have a suspicion that, like in Daniel chapter 10, there's a lot of activity by supernatural beings seeking to interfere with all that's going on. And in light of that, it is reassuring to know that we have a God who is actually in charge. He allows difficult times to come. He allows difficult circumstances to occur. But he has a plan. He will execute what he has promised. And he has given us many promises that we can take to the bank. We know that we have eternal life. We know his word is true. And we know that despite all the chaos that's going out around in our world, that we are on the winning side.
It's interesting, though, if you say that to someone who's not a believer, they feel like you're flip. I just trust God. And you're not being flip at all. It's
right.
You are absolutely trusting God. But they're saying, oh, no. Well, that's, you're not taking your responsibility seriously. I'm like, oh, yeah, I am.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
That's all we have.
Yeah. I like my hope better than yours.
Yep. Okay. I hit the wrong button.
My arrow's
now working. It didn't work earlier. Maybe it didn't like it being at the start. Okay.
Maybe you didn't like that Diane wasn't right at your right side.
That's true. That's true. Okay, we've talked about the outline. Each time I try to set the outline before we actually get into the passage, but what we're going to see is an overview of Persia, then Greece, Egypt, and Syria. Now, that's somewhat of an artificial division in the sense that Egypt was controlled by Greeks and Syria was also controlled by Greeks. But looking at the geographic areas, the Persian kings are headquartered in Persia. Alexander was headquartered in the land of Greece. And then we will have Greek kings that will either be in Egypt or in Syria. Syria is never going to be mentioned by name because at the time that Daniel wrote, Syria was no major power. No one would have ever imagined that. So kings from there are going to be called King of the North. Egypt is going to be called King of the South. But it's dealing with Greek people. And we'll get into an explanation of that. So what we have at the start here is there are going to be four Persian kings in this first portion, verse 2, that are going to be cataloged. And so we have Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, Darius, Hypaspes, and Xerxes the First. Not all conservatives list these as the four, and I'll explain a little bit later why I hold to these four rather than to three of them plus one other. And so let me get back to Daniel. We talked last time that verse 1 really belongs in chapter 1, or in chapter 10. The angel there is saying that in the first year of Darius the Mede, he stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Probably that's related to the fact that the release of Nehemiah to be able to release there to benefit Judah occurred under Darius. It was heading in that direction. And so for him to prevail was an important feature, and so he has angelic help. But then in verse 2, we're looking at subsequent kings of Persia. And now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Now, Pseudo-Smerdis only was in power for about a year, and he seems to be a false claimant to the throne. He was a usurper, and as a result of that, people have sometimes argued that he should not be included. And so people skip him. I have him X'd out at the bottom. And they make Xerxes the third king, and Artaxerxes, who probably is the king of the book of Esther. They try to make him number four, but here's the problem. Artaxerxes had no campaigns against Greece, whereas Xerxes the first did. So that becomes an argument that the first set that I had presented, culminating in Xerxes. Xerxes is more powerful than his three predecessors, and he led campaigns against Greece. Daniel doesn't want to spend much time talking about Persia, so everything from this point moves on to Greece.
Was Artaxerxes richer than Xerxes?
He was quite rich, and that, but the focus is upon the four of importance.
Okay.
And so it wasn't an attempt to catalog all of the kings, but four that led up to Xerxes. So then we have Greece, and it's going to be looking at Alexander the Great. This will be in verses 3 and 4. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall reign with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. So it's saying Alexander is going to come with great power and is going to be divided up, but it's not going to be divided up by any of his heirs, so it's not going to be any of his descendants in a normal kingly dynastic procession, but it's going to be four of his generals that are going to vie for power, and they're going to split up the kingdom. So here's Alexander the Great, famous mosaic of him, and he conquered all the known world at that time, but then suddenly we have his four generals. And we have Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus the First.
John, didn't Alexander conquer fairly quickly? Wasn't it kind of like a...
It was lightning, because he died at a very young age in India, and he moved across just at fantastic speed. And actually, when he got to India, his troops were rebelling, saying, "We're getting way too far away from home." They just flew across the land. What I've done is I've put Cassander's area, I've marked it with a C on the map. It's the area of Greece and Macedonia. And Then you have Eastern Macedonia and Western Asia Minor by Lysimachus. Then the large area going all the way east to India is Seleucus. And then Ptolemy has the area of Egypt and so forth, including Israel. So those are his four generals. It's the kingdom has been divided up. But that now leads us to talking about the last two of those generals, Ptolemy and Seleucus. And so verses 5 through 35 are going to be focusing upon them and their descendants. That what we have is Alexander has conquered a vast area. His kingdom got divided up, but then two of those generals and their successors are going to be fighting over Israel. And so that's the Israel is part of the buffer zone between them, and that's the reason that Daniel is focused upon them. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Also the king of the south, that's going to be how Egypt will be referred to, shall become strong, as well as one of his princes. And Ptolemy is the one, the king of the south, who will become strong. One of his princes is talking about Seleucus. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. As you can see, just lots of detailed little prophecies are being made. So, we have Ptolemy, Egypt, and then we have Seleucus, which is Syria and eastward. And so, they've had battles between each other, and Ptolemy is able to hold on to Israel, but now we get into the interesting thing where it's talking about the king's daughter. Ptolemy II, after the death of Ptolemy I, has become emperor, and he gives his daughter Berenice as to be the wife of Antiochus II of Syria. So she gets married to him, and that. But then, after she's had a son, then Ptolemy II dies. Well, when that happens, then, actually, I forgot to mention that one of the requirements was that Antiochus needed to divorce his wife and then marry this daughter of Ptolemy. So that happens. But then once Ptolemy dies, then Antiochus decides that he's going to remarry his first wife. And what she then does is poisons him and then kills Berenice and her son. And so it said that, you know, she was going to be sent there and she was going to have a certain amount of power, but then she lost it and everybody lost the power, and so nothing went according to plan. Ptolemy the second went, and so. But then we're now going to run into Ptolemy the third in a moment. And so in phase two, which is verses 7 through 9, we get to Ptolemy the third. And so, but from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. If the old King James read differently, this is a better reading. But so what we have here is that's supposed to be Ptolemy the Third, and Seleucus the Second. And what we have is, first, there's an invasion by Ptolemy of Syria, and he takes captives, takes all of the idols that had been taken from their temples earlier by the Seleucids. And then after a while, Seleucus II attempted to invade Egypt, but he was defeated and was not able to proceed any further. So that now brings us to the third section. So we have a fairly long reading here, verses 10 through 19, and this gets us down to 187 BC. And so, however, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him. But the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south, also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, that's Israel, with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus he shall do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found.
John, when should Alexander the First, become the Great? Is that Antiochus the Third? Is that?
Yes, it's the Third. Okay. There are going to be a whole bunch of them. So, Antiochus the third versus Ptolemy the Fourth.
So, all the Antiochuses are Seleucids?
Yes. Yes.
And they're all reigning over Syria?
Right.
That's the north.
Right. And by the way, in the New Testament, since there are two cities named Antioch, they were both named after the Antiochus dynasty. So
this is all prophecy.
This is all prophecy. You can see where this all worked out just like it said, that you've got liberals that say this was all written after all this happened. This wasn't really prophecy.
And that, there's no way, I mean, unless God did it.
Absolutely. If it were not for the God who knows everything, it couldn't have been done by humans. So, anyway, they have their things going on, and so they start fighting over Israel. And the Ptolemies, that is Egypt, controlled Israel and on up into the coastlands of Lebanon. But the Seleucids want to take that and they want to conquer Egypt as well. So there was a battle that happened at Raphia, which is, there's a border crossing between Israel and Egypt right next to the Mediterranean Sea that is at the location. It's spelled differently now. There's no I in there today. It's Rapha. But both sides were using elephants. And that in this battle, it was just an absolutely huge battle that they had. I mean, the descriptions of it are something else. And so I've got on the inset map, it marked, so it's right at the current border between Israel and Egypt. Well, then, at that particular battle, the Seleucids were held off by the Ptolemies. They were not able to penetrate into Egypt. But then we have the Battle of Bonias, which is a place now called Panias, or Caesarea Philippi, as it's called in the New Testament. That's in the foothills to Mount Hermon. And so the Seleucids were able to take that in 198 BC, and the Ptolemies permanently lost control of Israel at that point. That's an important feature, because remember how we described that the book of Daniel is in the Greek Old Testament. The Greek Old Testament was translated in Egypt with official sanction and with money from the government of the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies would have had no reason to do that once they lost control of Israel. That requires, when we look at the historical data, the Greek Old Testament, which is commonly called the Septuagint, had to be translated before 250 BC. But when you look at liberals, they're saying the book of Daniel wasn't written until 100 years later. But the book of Daniel was translated. There's a lot of evidence that Daniel is from the time that the Bible says it is, but just the fact that it's in the Greek Old Testament disproves the liberal contention that it was written after Antiochus Epiphanes.
John, when we were in Israel, were we there?
Remember that place where we saw the high place and the altar that was made by Jeroboam II? We were walking distance to this cave at that time.
That's where they threw the babies and they sacrificed them right there. Pan, the god of Pan, which he's Panius up there.
That cave was the center of their worship of Pan.
And that's right next to where Jesus asked, who do the people say I am, right?
Yes. Okay, Jeroboam's altar, and that was here at Tel Dan, and then we went over to where we were actually looking into Syria, Lebanon, and we could also, off towards our right, we could see into Syria, and there's that old tractor that I have no idea who built it, that was hit by artillery back in the 1967 war, and it got obliterated enough that I haven't been able to figure out what it is, taking measurements, and I really don't know what it is. But as you can see, this is way up north on my inset map. It's just about as far north as you can get in Israel. Well, then Antiochus III gave his daughter to Ptolemy to become his wife. This was the first of the Cleopatras. There are a whole bunch of women named Cleopatra that are of that same royal dynasty. But Antiochus thought that she would be loyal to him, but she turned out to be loyal to her husband, and so she was working against her father all the time. And so lots of intrigue, and as you read the passage, there's just all sorts of things going on, all sorts of entanglements.
John, were these marriages to bring peace between the...
Yeah. And something interesting among the Seleucids, the royal family had a lot of occasions where the it was brother and sister that were husband and wife. That happened several times. And it also happened a number of times it was first cousins married. Okay, then the passage talks about how Antiochus, after he wasn't able to penetrate into Egypt, started penetrating westward toward the Greek islands, and he expanded into Asia Minor and started attacking Greece. But then he got stopped. At the battle, this is one of many battles at Thermopylae. This is the battle from 191 BC. The Romans came in and stopped him. And so he decided at that point he was done fighting in the West. He had to sign a peace treaty of Apamea. And what ended up happening was the dark blue and the dark green areas were taken over by their peoples into larger territories, and essentially the Seleucids were pushed out of Asia Minor. That when you see that pinkish colored, or whatever you describe that color, that's where the Seleucids ended up, whereas before this treaty, they had owned all the blue and the green areas. So, now Antiochus III is unable to make any penetration into Egypt, so he gave up on that. The Romans turned him back in Greece, so he no longer is in Greece or Asia Minor. And the Romans also put heavy tribute on him. He had to pay huge sums of protection money in order to keep them from coming in and conquering him. So what he ended up doing was he attacked a city in Elam that had a temple with a lot of money. Now, this is not the temple of Bel in Elam. It's one that survives to this day, although the ISIS kind of did it in. But give you an idea, it was a pretty good-sized temple. This is not the one, but there's another large one that had been in the country of Elam. Well, guess what happened? Antiochus III attacks this temple in order to rob it, and he was killed. So he wasn't killed in a military battle trying to take over some great country to his western frontier. And so it talks about how he died, but rather insignificantly.
Robbing the temple.
By the way, Seleucus II, which I mentioned in the notes, he died because he fell off his horse. Some of these people are, they just have it said in the text there that yeah, he wasn't going to amount to anything. He died falling off his horse. So that now leads us to phase four. They've got a big financial problem in that the Romans are demanding tribute money every year. So the next king was known for raising taxes. I mean, he was trying to find any way he could get taxes from any place he could possibly get it in order to be able to pay the Romans. And so it mentions in the text in verse 20 that he put heavy taxation on Israel. Look at verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And he got knocked off by some of his own people. Yeah, for those that haven't read that at the bottom, dear IRS, please cancel my subscription and remove my name from your mailing list.
Hey, John, why is glorious land capitalized above but not glorious kingdom?
I don't know. So that now leads us to the fifth section, which is the longest one. As I told you, no written exam over this. Verses 21 through 35. And here we're going to be looking at Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the one with the abomination of desolation in the temple. He was a pretty sad character. So we'll start at verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even to the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yet those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper. For the end will be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. He shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. After that, it starts to discuss the tribulation. It said that Antiochus came in by intrigue, and he was not of royalty. He was not in line to take the throne. But through trickery and so forth, he was able to take the throne away from the rightful king of Demetrius Soter, and he also deposed the high priest, which is mentioned when it said that he would go against, let's see, in verse 22 it says that he will also is going to deal with the prince of the covenant, which is the way that the high priest was referred to here. So he wasn't even in the royal line, but he made himself into king. And then he attacked, he confiscated wealth from his enemies and redistributed it to his friends. Crony capitalism. And you see the for sale sign. So then after that, he attacked Egypt in 170 BC. But neither he nor the Ptolemy that was in charge at that time in Egypt kept the treaty. They both were doing, this is the battle at Pelusium in 170 BC. It's on the eastern edge of the Nile Delta near the Mediterranean. In ancient times, it was a seaport, but it's all been silted in, so it's not a place of significance now. But this is how those two kings dealt with each other at the as they were making a treaty. Neither one of them planned to keep it. It's sort of like making a treaty with North Korea or Iran. And he had wanted to conquer Egypt, but he was defeated, wasn't able to penetrate further in. This is, of course, much later. This is Titus of the New Testament that came in and destroyed the Second Temple in the year 70. But the spoils of war that would be carried away would have been similar, so that's the reason I put up this picture. He was very upset, as it says, that he was unable to conquer Egypt, so that's the reason he turned his attention towards Jerusalem. 2 years later, he returned to Egypt, and he planned to conquer Alexandria. But there was a Roman that came by ship, because the Roman Senate wanted Antiochus to be confronted. So he handed him a piece of paper, or actually probably papyrus, told him, I want you to read this, and I'll give you all the time you want to think about whether you will agree with it. But with a stick, he drew a circle around him and he said, but you need to make the decision before you step out of this circle. If he chose to pursue the attack on Alexandria, it would interfere with the shipments to Rome from Egypt, so Rome had no interest in allowing it to be conquered. And so he decided he had better go back to Israel. So he did. But notice we had ships that came in from Crete. And the way that that's referred to here in our text is, it says, yes, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved. And lo and behold, that happened to be home port for these ships that brought the Romans there into Egypt.
So it's Crete.
Yeah. So, he turned his attention to the temple. This is a model of Solomon's temple. And he offered a sow on the altar, and then he put up a statue of Zeus inside the temple. And so that's what's referred to by the abomination of desolation. And so this is a really bad guy that has gotten a lot of attention here in our text. But then there was a revolt that was led by a priest by the name of Mattathias and his five sons, who took the name Maccabee. So Judas Maccabeus and the other Maccabeans led a revolt against the Seleucids. These tombs, this Modin is only about 25 miles away from Jerusalem, mainly west, but a little bit north. And so there are tombs of them. This Mattathias was from Modin. And the celebration of Hanukkah is because of the rededication of the temple. And so Jesus, in John chapter 10, went to Jerusalem and observed Hanukkah. Hanukkah was not a required feast of the Old Testament. Yes, it wasn't even during Old Testament times. It was during the the intertestamental period, the time between the Old Testament and New Testament. But Jesus was in Jerusalem for Hanukkah in John chapter 10.
And that's where the oil lasted longer than it should have. Is that correct with the?
I don't remember.
That sounds familiar.
Yeah, I don't remember that detail.
I have a question about the menorah. When I was there in Israel, they have one that has 9 instead of 7. Why is that?
No idea. Seven is all I've ever seen.
No, in Israel, there is a lot of 9s.
Yeah, I didn't pay attention when I was there to numbers other than...
John, all this history or prophecy is hundreds of years after Daniel, right?
Right. What I've done is I've given the dates on the various things. If we go all the way back to the chart at the beginning, the last event in the book of Daniel is 536 BC.
So it's 400 years later.
Yeah.
So somebody reading that 400 years or at the time, if they could connect these dots, they'd have to say that the book of Daniel is true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they should pay attention to it.
Yeah, that is the big thing. This is the big takeaway. Liberals reject the book of Daniel because they say it's impossible. Well, it would be impossible for man, but it's not impossible for God.
The oil for Hanukkah lasted 8 days. That's just,
okay. Yeah, I've spent more time looking at the historical backgrounds as far as the Maccabean revolt. I mean, that's an interesting time. They had times that the Seleucids brought in elephants to fight against the Jews at a couple of battles. I mean, and you might wonder how was it that Israel was able to get its independence? Well, most of their battles happened at mountain passes. And you've got an army going through a mountain pass and they're shooting arrows down from above. And it's just a really interesting thing. It's really a comedy of how these Greeks were just not able to do anything. They kept losing, and here they were regarded as the most powerful country in the world at the time.
Was there some single reference that you used to tie the scripture with actual events, or is that kind of just your general knowledge, or how did you come up with tying the history to the text?
There have been a lot of scholars that have worked their way through all this, and interestingly, the liberals attest to the accuracy of the account. So, in other words, they look at it and they say, this is not prophecy, this is history written after the fact. But, it took a while to pull together all the details on all of this. But
thank you for doing that. That's interesting. How would they fight with elephants? I'm just curious.
Well,
they're bigger than horses.
Not well.
I'm trying to figure that out anymore.
Well, it was under Antiochus the third or fourth, one or the other. But
yeah, I remember battles being fought.
Interestingly, there are a couple of elephant tusk swords that have been found where they slipped something over the tusk and they've got a sword that sticks out.
Would the elephant battle?
Find that picture. I don't get it.
If you look at the one on the right, it's got things on its tusks.
Tusk extenders.
Oh no. Well, I mean, there are some of them that they have a sword sticking out that looks like it's about that long.
So would the elephant use his tusk to kill another elephant or kill a man? Or
I suspect that when they have other elephants, but they're up on a... the elephant has fairly thick skin and all that, and so... Those are phalanxes. Lori, the name for those kinds of spheres is they're called phalanxes, and Alexander developed that for his army, and they would stand with those facing forward. They got flanked pretty easily if they didn't watch and that, but it's definitely an interesting period of time in history.
So John, there's a new book out that Laura and I watched a video on. It's called Unearthing the Bible, 101 Archaeological Discoveries That Bring the Bible to Life. And the author is Titus Kennedy.
Oh, we know him.
Yeah, and so when we were watching this video, it's like, we knew all of the things they talked about because of your teaching. So thank you.
Sure.
We talked about Titus. Seals, and we knew we had heard that before.
Titus comes here to Denver every so often.
What was the name of that series?
One hundred. It's called Unearthing the Bible.
It, where did you get? Where did you see that?
YouTube. Are you familiar with Eric Metaxas?
Yes.
It was just yesterday. Eric Metaxas talked to Titus Kennedy.
Oh, on YouTube. My favorite thing. I watch everything on there. So.
Yeah, he's a young man in his late 30s. And has a THM from Talbot Seminary, and then he has a PhD in archaeology. And we first met him when he was in high school. I know his father very well. He's a pastor in Spokane, Washington. Well, any other questions?
There, if you Google battles with elephants, there's a lot of battles with elephants.
Yeah.
So it's something that they did.
There's quite a debate as to what kind of elephants Ptolemy used, because they've never been able to domesticate the normal African elephant, but there is... There is an elephant in Africa that they have been able to domesticate that's in the size vicinity of the Indian elephant. The Seleucids got their elephants from India, but there's always been a debate with regard to those coming from either Egypt or Libya as to where they got their elephants from.
But they all considered themselves Greeks, right?
Yes.
So it was just which one of the lines, the dynasties, was running.
Right. Both of them were pushing for Hellenization. But the Ptolemies had a soft sell, whereas the Seleucids, ye either buy into it or we kill you. And so that's the reason that the Greek Old Testament would have been produced while the Ptolemies had control of Israel, not after they lost control.
So did they ever come together to fight, try to fight Rome, or did they, were they splintered?
They were splintered. After the Seleucids did all of this, the Ptolemies never were very strong. The Romans were even helping to prop them up some. But and interestingly, the text mentions that there were Jews that sided with the Seleucids because they thought that they might be preferable to the Ptolemies, but they soon learned different. Yeah, I think that was around verse 20.
Well, then the desecration couldn't have helped anything either.
Right.
Remember, he was a trickery guy?
Kind of like the foreshadowing of the next one.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? It's, that's a foreshadowing of
the
trickery that's coming in the future.
Oh, absolutely.
Good stuff, John.
Every so often in my doctoral program, I had to be ready for exams and all this, and it's hard to hold on to all of it very long. I had a three-hour written exam over intertestamental history as part of finishing up my doctorate. That was one of seven 3-hour exams that I had to complete in 15 calendar days. And anything was fair game. They could ask anything they wanted.
Didn't you say during the intertestamental period there was a
more significant angel activity.
Yeah.
Because God's word wasn't.
Yeah.
Was that on your test, any of your tests, or anything? Or?
No. No, my tests were actually pretty much geared for me. They were coming at free grace, majority text, traditional dispensationalism. I mean, they were gunning for me.
So was this before or after you wrote your book with the title?
Before. Yep. Yeah, that was September of 93.